This lesson is from the course Redemptive History and the Regulative Principle of Worship, taught by Dr. Will Wood.
Worship in every epoch of covenant history must be conducted in accordance with God's word and in faithfulness to that word. Whether something is stated explicitly or by good and necessary consequence, the word of God is the infallible rule for our worship. As we turn now to examine our biblical theology of worship and its association with the faithful teaching of and proclamation of the Word of God, our primary attention here and goal with this lesson is to draw our attention to how ascent into the presence of God, both on earth in the replica of the heavenly places, as well as the ascent unto heaven, is predicated on obedience to God's revealed will. That is to say, that God in His Word reveals the pathway of ascent into heaven. And it is only in accordance with God's revealed Word, the pathway that He sets before us, that we can properly ascend the mountain of the Lord. Now, Leviticus 9:6 gives us a helpful outline of this, which says, "This is the thing the Lord commanded you to do, in order that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." The only manner in which one may ascend the mountain of God and to be brought into the flame-filled presence of God without the curse of death is to do so in accordance with the way that God calls you to do it. And this is the case not only in post-fall worship, this is also the case in pre-fall worship. By God's revelation of the terms of the covenants of works, God gives to Adam, and through Adam also to Eve, a pre-redemptive special revelation concerning what it looks like to live in the presence of God. And this life in the presence of God needs to be in accordance with the Word of God. It is by means of the terms of God's Word that Adam and Eve are meant to live in the presence of God on Mount Eden. And it's also by means of obedience to the terms concerning especially the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that the tree of life would be partaken of as an image sacramentally symbolizing eschatological life in the new heavens and the new earth. And so even when we're thinking about pre-lapsarian worship or pre-fall worship, we need to recognize that it is still governed by the Word of God. And so thinking about these two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, gives us a window into worship, ascending the mountain of the Lord in accordance with the word of the Lord. So let's begin with the tree of life. The tree of life, as Voss says, signifies the principle of life in its highest potency. It is a sacramental symbol, he says, of the tree that is associated with the higher, the unchangeable, the eternal life to be secured by obedience through his, that is Adam's, probation. The function of the tree of life planted in the Garden of Eden was to present before Adam and Eve the hope of escalation from their original state and original righteousness to an eschatological state of perfect righteousness and therefore perfect worship at this life-giving tree. So what it symbolized for Adam and Eve was the hope of heaven, the greater spiritual life offered to man if the covenant is obeyed. And this is what explains, I believe, the blocking of this tree by the sword-bearing cherubim after the fall in Genesis 3, verses 22 through 24, where man, having breached the covenant, access to that eschatological life-giving tree is barred. Instead, access to this tree, as we spoke of in the previous lecture, is only going to be accessed via the offering up of a substitutionary sacrifice at the altar in which the worshiper may now ascend the mountain of the Lord. It is partaken of in the post-fall order by grace through the offering up of the sacrifice. Now, while more subtle in the Genesis narrative and presenting the hope of life in Genesis 2, the eschatological significance of the tree of life is explicitly revealed to us later on in the prophets and in the book of Revelation. In Ezekiel 47, there's a river that flows from the sanctuary of God and waters a variety of trees whose leaves are for healing and produce their fruit in each month. This same language occurs in Revelation 22, where there's the river that flows from the throne of God, the water of life that flows to the tree of life with its 12-month producing fruit and healing leaves that are given, according to Revelation 2:7, to the one who conquers. And so partaking of this tree was restricted. It was restricted to a time for Adam past probation, offered to the one who conquers, and a time of rest in the new heavens and the new earth. So with that in mind, what the tree symbolized for Adam and for all mankind considering this tree of life is the hope of eternal life, the hope of heaven itself, such that if Adam had obeyed to the terms of the probationary tree, which we'll talk about in a moment, then he would have been given the right, in light of the covenant that God had made, to partake of and to eat at the tree of life. Now, in the next lesson, we'll talk about how this is part of a biblical theology of worship through feasting and eating as an aspect of our worship in the presence of God. But for now, we simply need to observe that it is an offer made to Adam for even greater fellowship with God in worship in the presence of God based on the conditions of God's revealed will. Adam, on the condition of obedience, could advance from a context of original worship in the garden to eschatological worship in heaven, where he would eat not merely of the fruit of all the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of this tree in particular. Adam's worship looked forward to a greater worship that was yet to come. But he can only ascend to this heavenly eschatologized worship, a means of obedience to the terms of the covenant with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, often called the probationary tree. And the primary semblance behind this particular tree is the concept of law as part of the covenant of works. In this tree, God is placing a probationary command on Adam and is the exercise of his authority as the king of creation, to where he must submit himself to the king of glory. Meredith Klein, I think, helpfully comments where he says, "In the probation tree, man found himself face to face with the claims of absolute lordship." And then he continues, "The effect of this special probationary prohibition was to confront man head on, simply and solely with God's absolute authority, and thus to face him inescapably with the demand for a clear-cut confession of his sovereign Lord." And so what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil really shows to Adam is that Adam, as a worshiping creature in fellowship with God, must conduct his religious life only in accordance with God's revealed will. Adam's entire life, including his worship, was to be restricted by God's command. And so on this read, the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil carries a different connotation than it is often said. Many, perhaps most, contend that Adam and mankind in him were prevented from some sort of revelatory material concerning what was good and evil, and that partaking of this tree would give them that sort of insight. But I'm convinced that this is not the case. By God restricting this tree and attaching the curse of death to it, that on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die, God is actively revealing to Adam and all those in Adam what is good and what is evil. It is good for man to follow the revealed will of God. It is so good, in fact, that it is the pathway to fellowship with God in eschatological life. It is evil, on the other hand, to disobey the word of God, and that disobedience merits the curse of death. See, the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is of a wholly different sort than what can be termed cognitive knowledge, or simply knowledge of the content of what is good and what is evil. Strictly speaking, God reveals the content of what is good and what is evil in the covenant of works. He does not restrict knowledge of it. He reveals knowledge of it. Instead, the knowledge of this tree is properly considered covenantal or relational knowledge. The function of the probationary tree, as we were saying, was to call Adam and all of humanity in him to live his religious life before God in the fashion that God prescribes, to follow
in his worship and his service to the Lord and his entire ethical life, the terms that God commands. Wausau Police states on this that it's precisely the purpose of the probation to raise man for a moment from the influence of his own ethical inclination to a point of choosing for the sake of personal attachment to God alone. See, the terms of the covenant of works are all about covenant relation. And the knowledge that is here is a relational sort of knowledge where God is appointing the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as a place where Adam can clearly confess that God is God and that he is not. And if Adam were to confess that God is God and he is not by abstaining from the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then he would advance, he would escalate to the heavenly places where he would partake of the fruit of the tree of life. It's a crucial testing period, you could say, to probe Adam's covenant fidelity unto the Lord, to test his loyalty to the God who has created him, fashioned him, and called him to worship the Lord alone. And Klein, in his work Kingdom Prologue, associates this especially with Adam's role as king or vice king in the garden. And we talked about how the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is associated with the idea of law. And you can see why Klein would make that sort of argument. But to build on Klein just a little bit here, I think we can allocate it to his other offices as well. Adam was not just a king who is meant to rule in accordance with God's law. He's also a prophet who is called to protect the terms of God's law. And he's also a priest who is meant to teach the terms of that law and to protect the sanctity of that law. And so Adam, as vice king in the garden and prophet and priest, was given a task to properly discern the word of God and the covenant of works and to maintain the proper goal and content of that covenant looking forward to eschatological life, symbolized to him in the tree of life. And so thinking of the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil here reveals to us two very important things about man's worship in the garden. Even in the original good state in which man was created, his worshiping religious life was governed by the revealed will of God. God had made known to Adam and Eve the terms of his relationship to them and called them to faithfulness to it. And only in light of that, and only in light of proper covenant relationship with God, can proper worship be conducted. In light of fellowship and faithfulness to it, mankind would ascend into heaven. Breaching it leads to death and the expulsion out of the garden. But this also means that even as we're looking back at worship in the Garden of Eden, it had a goal to it. It had a goal, an even greater worship that was yet to come. The natural religious fellowship that Adam had with God was always meant to advance beyond the natural to the spiritual, beyond the earthly to the heavenly garden and the new heavens and the new earth. It looked forward to a greater mode and relationship with God in the heavenly places. And so through obedience to the holy law and the covenants of works, Adam and all of mankind in him had the potential to advance to heavenly life and therefore to heavenly worship. And so while living in the Edenic Holy of Holies, Adam was offered a greater ascent to heavenly life and worship through covenants. But this places Satan's encroachment into the garden and his attack upon Adam in a remarkably idolatrous light. When Satan enters into the Garden of Eden, and he comes to seek to overturn this covenant order and make adoration self-centered and creaturely rather than God-centered and beautiful in its adoration of the God of heaven and of earth, what he does is he comes and he seeks to overturn God's law in order to prevent the advancement of God's kingdom in the visible realm and therefore prevent the adoration of God in the heavenly realm. And the way Satan does this is by confronting God's holy command concerning the probationary tree, enticing Adam and Eve towards self-glorifying idolatry. And he does it in such a fashion where he slithers his way into the Garden of Eden, making his special attack on Adam as the mediator and worshiper, and primary worship leader, I guess we could say, in the mediatorial sense, of the people of God in the Garden of Eden. And so Satan's goal, as he makes his way into the garden, is to prevent the adoration of God and to instead sow the adoration of him or idolatry in its place. And his attack on Adam is really an attack on all of humanity. For where the mediator goes, so the people united to him will follow. And we see this in how Satan's encroachment into the Garden of Eden is really an attack on all three of Adam's mediatorial offices. We already talked about how Adam, as a priest, has a role to maintain the sanctity of the original Holy of Holies in Mount Eden. And if this is the case, then whenever wickedness in the person of Satan would encroach in this garden, Adam's task should have been to cast him out of the holy place, to strike a death blow to this ancient serpent and cast him out of the presence of the Lord. Adam was to work and to keep and to guard the Edenic sanctuary. Only in doing this could the proper sanctity or the place of praise be maintained. This is also part of Adam's task as king and as prophet as well. And Satan's attack into the garden comes in such a way where he's probing at Adam's mediatorial role. I think it's significant that Satan, as he enters into the garden, doesn't show up with a bunch of pomp and show. Instead, he shows up possessing a serpent, coming in as a creature compared to every other beast of the field in Genesis 3:1, which is the exact same language concerning the animals that Adam had just created in Genesis chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, which causes us to consider what Satan is doing there, doesn't it? Satan, by encroaching into the garden as a serpent, is possessing a creature that Adam has authority over and had just named in the preceding narrative. And so his coming in as this serpent is, in a sense, questioning Adam's role as king. Is Adam going to rule over the serpents, or is the serpent going to rule over Adam? I also think this is why Satan approaches in conversation Eve rather than Adam. Adam had been placed as the representative king over all of creation, and that's also illustrated in his relationship as husband to his wife. And so not only by coming in as a creature, but also by approaching Eve rather than Adam directly, he is attacking God's authority structure on the original state in the Garden of Eden. But the primary focus of Satan's attack comes in the context of Adam's role as prophet. Whereas Adam's role as prophet, the one who had received the covenant word of God on the mountain of God, he was to maintain and to protect that covenant word with God's people, especially with his wife. And so I think it's important that Satan, in his coming in and his first address to the terms of the covenant, says, did God really say? Did God really say? In fact, in the Hebrew, there's an emphatic particle here, a mode of speech that's meant to draw our attention to it. We could even translate it something like, how appropriate that God said you can't eat from any tree of the garden. See, while the question is kind of here, the focus in the Hebrew is on the emphatic nature of what Satan is saying. He is attacking the revealed will of God pertaining to the trees, this time plural, of the garden. One of the features that we'll talk about in the next lesson is how the trees of the garden presented before Adam a bountiful harvest and fruitfulness to feast in the presence of God. And so by making this statement, Satan's purpose is really to show that for God to make any restriction at all reveals God as a harsh overlord. To restrain one thing is to restrain everything, and to make any demand on mankind actually overturns humanity's dignity as the king of creation. And so Satan's opening assault is, interestingly enough, not directly on the terms of the covenant of works yet, but actually upon God's bountiful provision in the garden where Adam and Eve can eat from all of the trees except for that one. It's an attack on God's goodness. And as an attack on God's goodness, it is an attack on God's praiseworthiness. Adam, or Satan, by attacking Adam in this way, is questioning whether or not the Lord, the creator and sustainer of all things, is worthy of his worship, is worthy of his praise. Certainly, God said you couldn't have anything at all. Remember, Satan is first saying these things and presenting these things to Eve. And Eve, upon hearing Satan's interpretation of God's word of provision given to Adam and Eve in the garden, begins to follow Satan's rationale and his reasoning concerning who God is and the law that he reveals from himself. And Beale, in his book, We Become What We Worship, outlines three ways that this is the case. First, she minimizes the provision that God had given them. She states here, from the fruits of the trees of the garden, we may eat. She actually lessens the provision that God had given to Adam and to Eve in Genesis 2:16, where he said, from all the trees of the garden, you may surely eat. God had given them a bountiful harvest to partake of. They would never be in need of food. And so by simply saying we may eat rather than we may surely eat, she's already starting to interpret the world order after the fashion of Satan himself. The second thing she does is she minimizes the judgment for breaking God's command. When she says, she does not say you will not surely die, which was God's restriction or God's curse, and she changes that to lest you die. And this is a significant change because it moves from something that is a sure statement of consequence for the breach of God's law to a statement of a possibility for the breach of God's law. So she changes it from a sure consequence of death if you break the law of God to a possibility of death if you break the law of God. And then thirdly, she maximizes the prohibition of God's law. When concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she adds a restriction to it. She doesn't say, not only shall you not eat, but then she adds, you shall not touch the tree. Again, the order of the narrative, I think, is very key. Satan has not yet directly confronted God's prohibition concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He has only questioned God's good provision. With Eve's change of God's word here, she's actually revealing that she agrees with Satan's interpretation of the entire Edenic order. Rather than listening to and revering God's word, she changes it. And in so doing, as Beale says, her reverence for God had subtly shifted from God to Satan. And therefore, she had begun to resemble the devil's character. It is with her interpretation of the Edenic order, confirming Satan's own words, that Satan is emboldened to directly attack the prohibition concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. See, Eve's lessening of the restrictions leads to Satan's direct negation of it, where he says in Genesis 3, 4, and 5, you will not surely die, because surely God knows that on the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. This explicit attack on the prohibition is a development from the broader one earlier on in Genesis 3. Since Eve has been willing to question God's good nature through his provision, Satan is now free to argue that this restriction is also for man's ill rather than for man's good. Satan, the prince of liars here, is calling God the liar. And somewhat ironically, Satan's view of the tree is one of the more common conceptions of its function. Many see God's restriction of the tree as illustrative of some sort of lack of knowledge in Adam and Eve, such that by partaking of the tree, they would increase in their knowledge and in their wisdom. God's restriction, on Satan's view, is detrimental for man rather than beneficial for man. As we discussed a short while ago, God had revealed to Adam what was good, and he had revealed to him a way that is good for him to go. And as he had done so, he'd also revealed what is evil and the consequences of that wickedness. Adam and Eve did not lack wisdom and knowledge, for wisdom in accordance with God's word was revealed to them. And so the real question of the narrative is of covenant relation expressed by worship, to see where Adam would lead humanity in accordance with God's word, and to see whether he would instead, if he would do that, or if he would instead rebel against God's word and follow Satan. Eve, and then Adam's partaking of the fruit of this probationary tree, reveals that they believe the word of Satan rather than the word of the Lord. The entire narrative in that sense is a confrontation of who Adam is as the mediator of the covenant, and especially who he is as the original prophet. Throughout the entire narrative, confrontation of God's revealed word, including his bountiful provision and his singular restriction, God's prophet hasn't said a word. He had failed to properly guard the covenant's word, and instead, he allowed Satan to question God's goodness in his word and to promote or to move his wife forward to acquiescing to Satan's interpretation of the Edenic order generally and God's prohibition particularly. And in light of that, Eve, created by God to be Adam's helper, becomes a false prophet of the serpent. His wife, made to be a helper fit for him, becomes an emissary of Satan, who leads her husband to breach the covenant. See, through these acts, Adam has fully abandoned his mediatorial role to lead proper worship in the garden. He has allowed what is profane into God's holy presence. He has abdicated his throne to a creature, and he follows the interpretation of Satan and his wife concerning God's law. And the covenant mediator, the breach of God's holy law, has fallen into sin and misery, taking all of us with him. See, by leading man into violation of God's word, Satan has introduced idolatry into the worship of humanity. Idolatry into the history of humanity that was made for the sake of adoration to our Lord and to our King. And this idolatry is especially focused on making much of ourselves, of magnifying ourselves. In fact, you'll notice Satan's deceitful promise that he gives to Eve here, where he says, by taking of the probationary tree, their eyes will be opened such that you will be like God, knowing good and evil. I think the likeness unto God here carries the notion of equality with God. You see, Adam and Eve are already like God. They were already image bearers, created by God in a natural state of God-likeness as an ectype to the heavenly archetype, and created for praise and adoration of the King of glory. But what Satan is offering them deceptively in his lies is that they can make much of themselves rather than making much of God. He is offering them self-glory rather than adoration to the King of glory. He is telling them, if you but follow me, you will no longer need to worship and glorify God in a manner characterized by obedience to his revealed will. Instead, you can worship yourself and do anything however you see fit. You don't need to follow God's law concerning worship. You can make your own, and you can follow your own. He is replacing God's revealed will with man's own self-glorifying ambition. And he is saying that they can engage in that will worship, as the Puritan tradition and Edmund Clowney that we quoted earlier so readily and rightly called it. Tying these observations together here, when Adam partakes of the probationary tree, He's exercising his God-given authority in a self-glorifying and idolatrous way. Rather than submitting to God's law, he desires to make his own. And rather than worshiping the God of glory, he seeks to glorify himself. Self-worship, self-magnification, self-idolatry is a keynote of the fall narrative, where at the end of it all, at the end of this fall narrative, Adam and Eve, by rejecting God's word and instead following the word of Satan, had sought to make much of the creature rather than making much of the Creator. Their worship was regulated by the word of God. Their failure to follow the word of God led to the advance of sin and misery, the entrance of sin and misery into the world marked by spiritual death. And here's an important point. If worship in the Garden of Eden was governed by the revealed will of God, even prior to sin entering into the world, how much more so should we believe that God's word governs our worship today after sin and misery has entered into the world? In the garden, God spoke directly to Adam, revealing the terms of the covenant of works and proper worship. And throughout the rest of redemptive history, God continues to do so. He reveals through his word the way of ascent up into the presence of God, given by his grace as an expression of his love and his mercy to his people, where he gives us the pattern of proper worship. Worship ascending into the presence of God through a substitutionary sacrifice offered up in our stead that makes us right before him and brings us up into his heavenly presence. See, when we're thinking about worship in accordance with God's word, we need to be careful that we don't confuse that with legalism or earning the right by our own deeds to enter into the presence of God. Post-fall, the only way to be made right before the Lord and to be brought into his presence is through the means that God prescribes in the covenant of grace. And the means is Christ, offered up as our sacrifice by the power of his Spirit, uniting us unto him and renewing us in our worship. But it's also the response and obedience to God's wonderful work of grace and mercy that calls us even more out of love to submit to God's word and how he calls us to worship him. It's not legalism, it's reverence. It's a desire and a longing to adore and magnify the Lord and King of glory, our Savior, for who he is and for what he has done. And so it's actually an expression of God's gracious, merciful, and loving character that after the fall, he did not leave us to our own imaginations to fashion the way up the mountain of God in worship. Instead, what he did is he revealed it to us in his word. He told us about it in the scriptures. He makes known to us what is pleasing unto him and the singular pathway upon which we may walk to enter into the presence of God. And in the post-lapsarian order, the post-fall order, just like the pre-fall order, the way he does this is through his servants, the prophets. The prophets play an integral role in the revelation of God's word for the sake of God's worship. In fact, they play a distinctive role even in the history of redemption, where God calls prophets specifically and uniquely unto himself. And what he does in a prophetic call, and you can read Deuteronomy 18 for this, as well as a number of other passages, is he calls an individual, brings them up into his heavenly presence, changes them, renews them by the power of the Spirit, places his word within them, and then sends them from heaven as an emissary to go and take his word to earth. Think of Moses' own mediation, who revealed the pattern for the tabernacle and tabernacle worship. Where did he receive it? He received it at the summit of Mount Sinai that he then took down and brought back to God's people, where they work and they live and they worship in accordance to the pattern that God revealed upon the mountain. This is programmatic for the prophetic ministry. They ascend into heaven, they receive God's word from heaven, and they take God's word to God's people on the earth. So think, for example, of the way Micaiah, grounds his prophetic ministry. Everybody's favorite prophet, I know, but he's in 1 Kings 22. You can go and read it, where he's juxtaposing his ministry to the ministry of the 400 false prophets, where he grounds his ministry saying this in 1 Kings 22, 19. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left, and the Lord says. From where did Micaiah gain the prophetic word? From heaven itself, that he then takes down to God's people. Perhaps the prophet Jeremiah has the most clear statement on this, where he says in Jeremiah 23, 16 through 22, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesied to you, filling you with vain hopes. They, this would be false prophets, speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continuously to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly fills their own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. Then he continues, for who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word? Or who has paid attention to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back. And then it says towards the end here in verses 21 and 22, I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned from evil, from their evil ways and from all of their evil deeds. Prophets are brought up into heaven. They stand in the heavenly counsel of God, into which they are installed in the prophetic office. They receive his word, and they tell his word to his people. Prophets are ministers of heaven, members of the divine council whose specific task is to make known God's word to God's people. And Moses, the paradigm prophet of the Old Covenant order, is especially important for this consideration. Moses' call was his ascent up to the summit of Sinai, where he saw the flame-filled presence of God in the non-burning bush, from which he is called and installed into the prophetic ministry to bring the people of God out of Egypt through the wilderness to this mountain for worship. This mountain ascent was the Lord's bringing of Moses into the divine council and commissioning him with his prophetic task. And Moses, as this paradigm prophet, ascends the mountain and descends the mountain with God's word. He reveals the primary content of the regulations for Old Covenant worship as a blueprint from that mountain at worship in the tabernacle, and then later, in accordance with the word of Moses, at the temple as well. The pattern for Israel's worship is received from the mountain of God and conveyed by the prophets of God for them to live and act in obedience to his word. In fact, that's why the entire book of Leviticus, if you pay attention to Leviticus 1:1, it is given to Moses from the midst of the Holy of Holies, which we talked about in the previous lesson is functionally the summit of Mount Sinai, horizontalized and placed into the tabernacle. Now, Moses' entry into this place from which he receives the legislation of worship is an entrance into the Holy of Holies, entrance into the heavenly throne room where God makes himself known. As God's word is revealed through God's prophet concerning God's worship, they are called to live and to act in accordance with that word. Remember earlier, we talked about Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 8 through 10. And now there's that 15-fold refrain, Leviticus 8 and 9, everything done in accordance with the command that the Lord gave to Moses, and it leads to the blessing of life and the presence of God. Disobedience to that, remember, led to the same flame-filled presence that was for beatitude and obedience with his word, to death and disobedience against the word. The fire comes out before the Lord and consumes Nadab and Abihu, and they die in the presence of God's mountain. Worshipful ascent in accordance with God's revealed will leads to blessing, leads to life, and it leads to the hope of heavenly life. Disobedience leads to death. So Andrew Hill, in his book, Enter His Courts with Praises, writes when he says, that Mosaic law given at Mount Sinai now standardized the form of the institutions for Israelite worship. Because what Moses received on the mountain of God was the pattern of heaven for the worship of God on earth. And Israel is charged to live and to worship in light of God's revealed will. And this is an important part of Israel's worship as it proceeds in the rest of their history. And in fact, the very reason for the exile is that they fail to worship God in the fashion that He has prescribed for them to worship Him. Instead, they seek to fill the temple of the Lord with lies. They take the house of prayer and they turn it into a den of robbers by thwarting the worship of the Lord in accordance with His word. It was also the task of the priest and those who had come after, and the priest and even the prophets, to continue proclaiming and teaching God's word to God's people. It's significant that in a number of the other worship ceremonies that we have in the Old Testament, they are actually marked by a proclamation of God's word. Think, for example, of the covenant renewal ceremony in Joshua chapter 8, where everything is done in accordance with the commands given by Moses, it says in 8:31 and 8:33. But it's marked by a reading of the book of Moses, a reading of the law of God, including all of the regulations for worship and the people covenanting themselves to it, saying they will listen and they will obey. Part of worship in the Old Testament then wasn't just the reception of God's word to lead a liturgical sacrificial system, it was that, but it was also a proclamation of God's word and a calling for God's people to listen and to obey. We see this especially in the post-exilic worship conducted by Ezra. Ezra, remember, was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses, it says in Ezra 7:6, who dedicated himself to understanding the law of God and the proper worship of the Lord. And we read of a number of worship services in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Well, what they do, what Ezra leads the people of God in doing, is reading of the word of the Lord, an exposition of the word of the Lord to their particular assembly. Nehemiah 8 and 9, I think, is pretty significant for this, where it says, Ezra brought the law before the assembly, so before all the people of Israel in a congregational setting. And he opened up the book in the sight of all the people. Then, along with the other priests and Levites, he read from it and then gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Nehemiah 8, 8. The reading of the word, the proclamation of God's word, the interpretation of God's word, first leads the returned exiles in utter lamentation. The people weep because they have recognized that they have broken God's law and they have merited His judgment. But ultimately, in Nehemiah 8 and 9, it leads to a joyous feast where they partake of the fat portions and sweet wine. Why? Nehemiah 8, 12 tells us. Because they had understood the words that were declared to them. This assembly of God's people hear the words that God spoke with them from heaven and giving them the right rules and true laws, as it says in Nehemiah 9:13. And while the breaking of those laws led to the exile, they once again, because of God's mercy, hear God's word, covenant themselves unto the Lord, and seek to follow it in spirit-wrought, faithful obedience. So we're thinking about the Old Testament and worship in according with the word. God's word reveals the pattern of worship from heaven onto earth. And the worship is also regularly seen as a proclamation of that word to God's people. And worship in the new covenant remains focused on the centrality of God's word. The requirement of faithful word-based worship is not lessened, nor is it abrogated in the New Covenant age. If anything, the role of God's word in worship is actually centralized. Now, the centrality of God's word in New Covenant worship can be summarized as a mantra that I've heard in a number of places as read the word, preach the word, pray the word, sing the word, and see the word. Everything the Christian does is to be in accordance with the Word of God. It's from God's Word. It's expression of God's Word. And it's praising God for the revelation of Himself in His Word. You know, two of the things that shocked me the most whenever I first went into a distinctly Reformed and Presbyterian worship service was the centrality of God's Word coupled with an expositional sermon. I never heard so much scripture read in a single worship service, nor had I ever heard a sermon actually based exegetically on a text of scripture from the pulpit. Nor, as far as I can recall, at least, have I ever heard prayers so saturated with God's word, nor had I even ever heard of someone preaching through a book of the Bible. In fact, if I recall correctly, this worship service shocked me so much that exiting that service and speaking to the woman that would later become my wife, I quite literally said, "I don't know what just happened." But that worship service, as a faithful proclamation of God's word, changed my life. And it set me on a path to desire above all else a word-based, Christ-honoring worship service for our churches. Services and worship based on the Word of God that is clearly the center of New Testament teaching, no less than the Old. Paul in 1 Timothy 4:13 charges Timothy, his disciple, to do what? But to devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Timothy, who was one trained in the words of faith and of good teaching, as he said back in 1 Timothy 4:6, is to take that word in exhortation to the teaching of the church. This means that the worship service is meant to be conducted through a reading and a proclamation of God's word by a minister trained and set apart by ordination through the laying on of hands, 1 Timothy 4:14, for that specific role. Now, I know a certain circumstance will allow someone in theological training or what I might call a licentiate to do the proclamation of the word, but the ordinary preaching is to be done by a minister ordained for this particular task, a minister of the word. This means that a Christian worship service should be absolutely saturated with the word of God. The word of God should be read regularly throughout the service. It's appropriate for it to even begin with a scripture reading where God even calls himself to worship in his word. God's word should be used to proclaim assurances of pardon and proclaim the precious blood of Christ for which we are in desperate need. God's word should be read in preparation for the teaching of that word in a sermon. And this should include the sermon text, but also other scripture readings that are pertinent to the understanding of the passage that is about to be read and about to be proclaimed. Seeing God's word, he reveals himself and he reveals his holy will to his holy people, providing everything that we need for our faith and our life in Christ. And as such, God speaking to us in his word is a essential element of our corporate worship. Our worship services should be word saturated. And this is also why we are so passionate about the regulative principle, because all the elements of our worship must come from the word of God. This is why, for example, you won't go into a Reformed and Presbyterian church and see something like an altar call, because you don't find that as a command in God's word or even an example to follow in God's word. We seek to be scripture-based and scripture-proclaiming in everything that we do. And is that not the charge of the minister? Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 charges Timothy saying, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." Fulfill your ministry, he says to Timothy. And his ministry is to proclaim the word. Upon the reading of the passage, the pastors to faithfully expound and to rightfully handle or divide the word of truth, as Paul says in chapter 2, verse 15. The passage is to be read and exhorted to the congregation for the sake of building them up in our common faith. The sermon is not and must never be a time for political propagation or political pontification. It's not a pragmatic how-to speech or a resounding charge for social action or some sort of rosy, feel-good, warm and fuzzy sort of message. It is a time for the exposition and explanation of God's word for the good of all of God's people. In fact, the OPC Directory of Public Worship has a really good section on preaching, where it says in part, the preacher shall prepare each sermon prayerfully and diligently. He may not use a text merely as a point of departure, but must take pains to expound the chosen text, bringing in other texts as applicable, carefully explaining the meaning and diligently applying the particular text for the salvation and edification of the hearers. The preacher must, as Christ's ambassador, seek to build up the saints in the most holy faith and beseech the unconverted to be reconciled to God. See, through the reading and through the preaching of God's word, God speaks from heaven to his people on earth. And as he speaks from heaven, he calls you to faith and he guides you upon the path which you are set to go. It is the word of God is the light for your feet and the lamp for your path. God's word is sufficient for every need that we have and everything we need to know about who God is and what he requires of us. And as God's revelation from heaven, it reveals to us the pathway to eternal life in Christ alone. As through the proclamation of the word, we come to know Christ who is the word. And it reveals to us the pathway to ascend into the presence of God through the power of the Spirit, uniting us by faith to Christ himself, such that when Christ is heard and preached through God's word, we receive it as God's very own, and we ascend it into the heavenly places because of our mediator, Christ. And as such, worship and preaching should not be an exposition of literature, of poems, of movies, of songs, or anything apart from the Word of God alone. A church is not properly worshiping the Lord if they have a summer series in the movies. A sermon must never come from the Lion King or the Chosen. A minister cannot expound or apply anything but the Word of God. Anything else, anything besides a faithful reading and proclamation of God's Word, is a denial of the sufficiency and authority of Scripture for our preaching, for our lives, and for our worship. See, through the proclamation of God's word, the church is brought into the covenant service of God, who calls us to worship him and tells us how he is to be worshiped in spirit and in truth, with reverence and with awe, in a way that adores him above all else. Only in God's word do we find the pathway to heavenly life and ascent into the heavenly places through the proclamation of the gospel of God's word in light of the mediatorial work of our Savior and our King who brings us into heaven.
Thank you for listening to this lesson from Reformed Academy. We trust it has been a blessing to you, and we encourage you to use this course in your church or otherwise share it with others who may benefit from this teaching. At Reformed Forum, we are committed to providing redemptive, historical, biblical, and theological education freely to people around the world. All of our courses are available online at reformedforum.org, many with Spanish and Chinese subtitles, all entirely for free. If you would like to support our mission and help us continue offering these valuable resources, please visit reformedforum.org/donate. With your partnership, more people can access sound, reformed teaching, and together, by God's grace, we can equip the next generation of church leaders for faithful service.